Scripture reading would be Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense to him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty works there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and went about among the villages teaching.
Good morning. You have your Bible. Let's open to Mark chapter 6 if you are not there already. Mark chapter 6 is where we'll be spending our time in the Word together today. And as we get started, continuing our journey through Mark's Gospel, I have a question. How many of you like sandwiches? Anybody? Sandwiches are kind of a staple of the American diet, aren't they? I'm not sure where they are invented, where they came from, but man, nothing is like a good sandwich, right? This sandwich is a Chipotle steak sandwich. In the middle, there is this delicious-looking, medium-rare Angus steak just seasoned to perfection, and there's some white cheddar cheese on it with some Chipotle ranch dressing and some spring lettuce and some arugula and some tomato and that nice artisan bread. Man, it's just delicious, right? There's nothing quite like a good sandwich. Now, I know some of you have sandwiches and you order it without bread. Seen that happen, carb diet, whatever the case is. That's not a real sandwich, though, is it? No, a sandwich has the good stuff in the middle, but it also has those two pieces of bread kind of making the thing a sandwich. A sandwich has the bread and the meat and the cheese and the sauce and just everything working together to make it delicious. Now, what, you are asking, does the sandwich have to do with Mark's gospel? If you're asking that, that would be a really good question. Now, I like the phrase, feasting on the word. So we meditate on the scriptures, we chew on the scriptures, we digest them. They're nourishment to us. After all, Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. We feast on the word. Well, in Mark's gospel, the last several chapters, in chapters 4 and 5, have been almost like a salad to this meal. Full of these stories of Jesus' power, of him calming the sea, of him casting out demons, of him healing some sick people, of him raising a dead little girl like a salad, kind of prepping us for what's to come. And then last week we talked about this story from our scripture reading where Jesus is in his hometown and he is rejected. It's like an appetizer, kind of getting us ready for the meal, for the sandwich, for what's coming next, full of these hints and allusions about what's going to happen. And then we come to our text today, which is a Markan sandwich. Now, I don't recommend you go to Subway and ask for a Markan sandwich. They're probably not going to have it. And if you're thinking, like, what's in a Markan sandwich? Well, it's not a real sandwich, obviously. Markan sandwich is what scholars use to talk about stories like ours today. Mark has this way of telling stories where he will begin a story kind of talking about one thing that happened, but then kind of right in the middle of it, he'll put in something else, sometimes almost completely unconnected to what comes before, and then at the end of that one, he'll kind of tie it all together. They call it a Markan sandwich as he concludes that first story. Now, our story today, our sandwich, is a kind of a dark and ominous story. Wasn't actually planning for us to talk about this at all because it's kind of twisted. It's kind of dark. It's not exactly a fun story. But the more I reflected on this, the more I realized that God's message for us here, these words that were written thousands of years ago, is a message that we need. That we need not just kind of broadly in today's world, but we need as God's family here in St. Clair's. Well, we need this message. And the application here is some of the most important from what we've talked about in the Gospel of Mark. And so let's pray and we'll get moving. Father, thank you for today. And God, thank you for the chance to be here. And God, we pray that you would help us as we study your word. And God, we pray that you would guide our thoughts, that you would guide our hearts to draw us closer to you, Father, as we wrestle with what your word says and what it means and context and all of that stuff. God, help us to put it into practice in our life. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to serve you, the opportunity to be a disciple, to learn from you and to follow you, Father, for all of these things and so many more. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 6, actually the second part of verse 6, tells us that Jesus went around teaching from village to village, and calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over impure spirits. And so Jesus is teaching here all over Galilee, spreading the kingdom message, kind of doing his thing all over the region, but it is a lot of work, and he wants his message to kind of spread everywhere, and it's more than he can do himself. And so he calls these 12 disciples to him, and he sends them out. In the ancient world, you've got to remember, they didn't have Twitter. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have social media. They didn't have 24-hour news broadcast cable networks. They didn't have mass media of any kind. You couldn't just drop flyers in the mail to get your message across. And so what people would do in order to spread their message across the region is they would appoint representatives. Representatives who had authority to speak on their behalf. So when they wanted to go to a village but they couldn't get there, they would send a representative, an ambassador, who would carry on their message. And so that's what's happening here. He says to Peter and James and John and the rest of these disciples, listen, you are ready. Go and spread this message. Go and do what you've seen me do. Now this is important for a couple reasons. Number one, you remember the point of discipleship. Remember why Jesus called them to himself in the first place. A disciple is supposed to learn to do and to teach what their teacher does and teaches. And so now they are ready. They have learned from Jesus, and they're ready to go and do what Jesus has been doing. But it's also kind of important because the disciples haven't exactly been portrayed in a very good light, have they? You remember some of these stories. They are blundering failures. They say just really stupid things. They don't get it. They don't understand. They ask just not good questions. They are blundering failures. And yet Jesus says, you're ready. You can go. And so Jesus sends them here on this mission. Go, speak for me. Go in my name. Spread this message. And so verse 8, he gave them these instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but don't take an extra shirt. So these are kind of strange instructions for a mission, right? For a preaching tour. Don't take any of these things. Don't even take an extra shirt. Part of this is just about the character of his mission. It's practical that this mission is an important mission. They have to be able to travel fast and light and be able to travel from village to village without being burdened down by unnecessary things. But this is also symbolic of the Exodus. I've read this story hundreds of times and I never realized this, but all throughout these instructions, Jesus is alluding to the Exodus. How many disciples are there? There are 12. How many tribes of Israel were there? There are 12, this richly evocative number. Jesus told them to take a staff, which practically would be used as a walking stick. It would be used to kind of ward off stray animals or bandits, but it was also symbolic of Moses' staff. Think of those iconic pictures of Moses in Exodus standing over the parted Red Sea with staff in hand. Symbolic of the Exodus. Even the close is taken almost verbatim from Exodus. Jesus here is alluding to the Exodus. It's all straight out of Exodus. And so what's happening here? And we don't have time to get into this too deeply, but Jesus is saying that Israel's story is reaching its climax in and through Jesus' disciples. That the story is coming to its point in him and in his ministry. So Jesus is a new Moses. His disciples are a new Israel. And they are leading a new exodus, leading people to freedom out of slavery. And so Jesus continues his instructions and says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Kind of vivid imagery. Shake the dust off of your feet. This was a prophetic indictment against them. So kind of get the picture here. In the ancient Near East, they didn't have very many hotels. They didn't have hotels kind of on every hillside like we have here in St. Clairsville. And so as you were traveling, you would depend on the hospitality of other people. You would have to depend on people to take you in. And so Jesus says, if someone takes you in, if they're willing to hear what you have to say to help you in your mission, then stay there. Don't try to upgrade to a better house. Like if someone wealthier down the road says, you've been staying with those poor people, why don't you come stay with me? I've got a jacuzzi and an espresso machine. It says, don't do that. Stay right where you are. Don't try to upgrade to first class or to a better hotel or whatever the case is. Just stay where you are. But, Jesus says, if people reject you, here's the hint, people are going to reject them. So Jesus is saying, when people reject you, then shake the dust off of your feet. This is a provocative statement. Jewish travelers, when they would travel outside of the Holy Land, when they would travel outside of Israel, and then they would come back to the Holy Land, when they would come back to Israel, they would, before they entered Jewish soil, they would shake the dust off of their shoes, out of their clothing, because the rabbis taught that even the dust outside of Israel was unclean. And so Jesus is saying to these towns and these people that reject him, they are no better than the pagan, unclean, unholy cities that are outside of Israel. This is a provocative statement. Jesus is saying, if they say no to you, then treat them just like you would a pagan city. Treat them just like a Sodom or just like a Gomorrah. So part of what Jesus is doing here is desacralizing Jewish soil. Saying it's not about geographic location anymore. Salvation isn't about ethnicity. It's not about where you're from or where you live. It's not about your race. No, salvation is about faith. And so Jesus says, if they reject you, then shake the dust off your feet. And so, verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. And they drove out many demons, and they anointed many sick people with oil, and they healed them, saying, go change your mind. Go preach, or tell people to change their mind, to repent, to think about the world in a whole new way. And they're ushering in God's kingdom all over Israel. So this is kind of an exciting story. The disciples now have been sent out on this mission. They go out living into the kingdom. But the story is not over. Where it is now is a major success. These blundering disciples doing what Jesus has sent them to do. But next, in verse 14, we come to kind of the middle part of the sandwich. And it gets kind of nasty. Gets kind of gross. This is kind of one of those moments that make me scratch my head for a minute. Like, why is this in here? Why is this in our scripture? Like, this story, we're not even going to spend too much time talking about, because it's more like a Game of Thrones sort of story than it is like a Disney good family movie. This story is sick, and it's twisted, and it's nasty. So verse 14 says, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become known. And so Jesus' message is spreading all over, even to the places of power, and King Herod hears about it. Some were saying that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. And others said he's Elijah. Still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. And so the word is spreading about Jesus, but nobody really knows what to make of him. They think maybe he's Elijah come back, fulfilling these prophecies from Elijah, or from Malachi, or maybe he is just like one of the prophets of old, or maybe he's something else. They don't really know. Nobody thinks he's Messiah, though. Nobody thinks he's the Son of God. But then it says, when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Okay. Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him. Wait, no, I skipped ahead, sorry. Verse 17, for Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested and had him bound and put into prison. And he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful to have your brother's wife. And so kind of just a short little history. This is Herod Antipas, who is reigning, is one of the sons of Herod the Great from the beginning of the Christmas story. And this whole family is just twisted. It is sick. There is incest. There is kind of intermarrying. There is divorce and remarriage and all kinds of crazy stuff happening here. And Mark, as he's telling this story, is laying in to Herod. You notice he calls him a king? But Herod wasn't a king. Now, Herod was a tetrarch. He was a governor. But he wanted to be king. In fact, in AD 39, Herod goes to Rome. He goes to Caligula, the Roman Empire, and says, I want to be king. I want to be king of Israel. And Caligula just kind of laughs at his face and exiles him into the land of Gaul. And people knew this. People knew just how messed up Herod was and just how bold John the Baptist was in calling him out. You see, John the Baptist didn't back down. John the Baptist preached the kingdom message, and he preached repentance, and it led to him being put in prison. But that's not the end of John's story. Verse 19 says, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she wasn't able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. So birthday parties in the ancient world were these wild pagan celebrations. Jews didn't have anything to do with it because they were so immoral. And here at Herod's birthday party, stuck right in the middle of the immorality and the wicked, sick things, is his own stepdaughter. They're dancing for this party. There is incest and immorality, and it's just messed up. And the king, so pleased by her dance, said to the girl, ask for anything you want, and I will give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Herod doesn't even have a kingdom. And so she said to her mother, what shall I ask for? She said, the head of John the Baptist. And at once the girl hurried in to the king with a request. I want you to give me the head, or give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So immediately he sent for an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing this, John's disciple took his body and laid it in a tomb. Man, what a depressing story. Like, what a messed up, ugly, twisted way to die. For a holy and righteous man, a man that Jesus called one of the greatest to ever live, ended up being killed at a birthday party of an inbred pagan wannabe king of Israel. Messed up, isn't it? But don't forget about the first story, because the story continues in chapter 30. come to the second part of this sandwich. It says the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that he had done and taught. You got to remember, in the original language, there were no paragraph breaks. There were no chapters or verses or punctuation. Those are all things that we've kind of added in later. But there should be a paragraph break here because Mark is kind of closing that first story. And it's an exciting end, isn't it? It's an exciting story. The disciples have gone out. They've done all of these incredible things. It's kind of this rich climactic moment. But then tucked right there in the middle of this exciting, positive, encouraging story is this messed up, twisted story about John the Baptist being beheaded at a birthday party. And so what do these have to do with each other? Like, why are these here? Why on earth is this story in our Bibles? Why are we talking about this on a Sunday morning when we gather to worship? Here's how one scholar put it, better than I could. He says, what does Mark intend by bracketing the martyrdom of the baptizer with the mission of the 12? This sandwich structure draws mission and martyrdom, discipleship and death, into an inseparable relationship. This is precisely what Jesus will teach in 8:34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There, as here, both words are addressed to disciples. Whoever would follow Jesus must first reckon with the fate of John. John's martyrdom not only prefigures Jesus' death, but it also prefigures the death of anyone who would follow him. That's heavy stuff, isn't it? Tying together mission and martyrdom, discipleship and death. Another person put it like this, that John's beheading casts the shadow of death over the disciples' mission. This bracketing suggests that what happened to John the Baptizer prestages what will also happen to any who preach the same message of repentance in a hostile world. This is a dark and ominous, I'm going to say that word right one time today, ominous story. The same language that's used about John the Baptist is used of Jesus, and it's later used of Jesus' disciples. It says that in the beginning of Mark 1, it says that he is handed over, he is arrested, he is delivered. Same words are used of Jesus several times. And then Jesus tells his disciples right before he is handed over, that you, as my followers, one day are going to be handed over. You are going to be delivered up. You are going to face the same kind of things that John has faced and that I have faced. See, the implication here is that John is a template for what a life lived in the kingdom of God can look like. That a life lived preaching the kingdom, embodying the kingdom, preaching repentance to the places of power can ultimately lead to arrest, and it leads to injustice, and it can ultimately lead to death. This is what happened to Jesus, isn't it? And this is what happened to Jesus' disciples. Of the 11 who were left after Jesus was crucified and Judas committed suicide, 10 of the 11 were killed for faith in Jesus. And the 11th lived out his last days in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And this is what's happening to disciples in Rome as Mark is writing his story. They're being persecuted for their belief in Jesus the King. So here's the implication to this story. This kind of injustice, this kind of violence and wickedness is something that will happen to followers of Jesus down through the ages and all over the world. Can you imagine reading this story in some of the persecuted places across the world? Places where right now followers of Jesus are fearing for their life and fearing for their safety. Places like Egypt and Syria and China. Did you know that more people are killed today for faith in Jesus than in any other point in history? Estimates say that probably about 70 million people have been killed for believing in Jesus since Jesus was crucified himself. And 40 of those 70 million people have been killed in the last 100 years alone. even today, we have brothers and sisters who are facing violence, who are facing prison, who are facing torture, who are facing death because they believe that Jesus is King. Can you imagine reading this story in a place where they're gathering to worship, hoping that today, as they take the bread and as they take the cup, isn't the day when the people with guns finally come to take them to prison? Can you imagine reading this kind of a story in a place where they show up to worship, hoping that there's not going to be a bomb tucked under one of their chairs? Can you imagine reading this story in a place like that? See, Mark is writing a message of encouragement to people who are facing persecution. And here's where it gets hard for us. Because as we live life as disciples of Jesus in the 21st century, we don't face that same kind of persecution, do we? Sure, there's some cultural shame that goes into it. Sure, there are some hiccups here and there. But by and large, we don't face the same type of persecution. So what do we do with this story? How do we get ourselves into it? Here's some observations about this disciples' mission. And we'll move through these pretty quick. The disciples' mission is an extension of Jesus' kingdom work in the world. Remember what Jesus was doing? Jesus was preaching the kingdom, and he was casting out demons, and he was healing the sick. What did he send the disciples out to do? To preach the kingdom, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. The disciples are sent to carry on Jesus' work. It's not about their power. It's about Jesus' power at work in them. So they go preaching, and they go ushering in the kingdom. And their mission is driven by an utmost urgency. As he sends the 12, he gives them these weird instructions that remind us of just how urgent their message is. They are like these kingdom heralds who are outriders warning people that something was about to happen. Like Paul Revere running saying, the British are coming, the British are coming. And they said that everyone should get ready for it because his agenda left no room for compromise, no time to waste. The disciples' mission is an urgent mission. But it's also a mission that's focused on the mission. It's not focused on personal comfort. For the disciples, the story reminds us that mission takes precedence over personal comfort every single time. They weren't allowed to bring any extras. They weren't allowed to bring creature comforts for the road. They weren't allowed to bring even an extra shirt. They came to town. They stayed where they are, not hoping for better accommodations. The disciple is always more concerned with the mission than with personal comfort. And this is huge for us in America, isn't it? Because our culture is driven by personal comfort. It's all about convenience. But this story reminds us that when we choose to follow Jesus, we choose to lay aside our personal comfort. We choose to lay aside our lives for the sake of the mission. And this reality takes on new meaning when we realize that this mission is filled with danger. This mission to a world that is controlled by powers of darkness is a mission that has danger on every side. Not only do disciples have to be willing to lay aside personal comfort, disciples have to be willing to lay aside even their very lives. Now, thank God, in our culture today, we don't face that kind of violence and persecution. But here's the thing. It could happen. Even here in America, it could happen. I'm not trying to be like a doomsday prophet or anything, but it could happen. It could happen even here. And you know what? Even if it does, that's okay. Even if we do face those same kinds of things, it's okay because this mission thrives in difficulty. Mark is making it perfectly clear to his readers that this mission is dangerous. But he's also making it clear that this mission thrives when things get dangerous. I love the way Mark tells the story because just as John's message is silenced by the executioner, the disciples are spreading the same message with even more power, with even more authority all over Israel. One philosopher said the tyrant dies and his rule ends. The martyr dies and his rule begins. Justin Martyr famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and this has been proven true again and again. The kingdom of God thrives in the midst of difficulty. The kingdom of God thrives when things get dangerous and when things get tough. The political pundits will tell you that our world is a disaster, that everything is falling apart, that our world as we know it is coming to an end. And that's okay. Because we are part of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is never in trouble. And then practically speaking, this mission is about speaking and serving. This mission is our mission. Verse 7 says that Jesus began to send them out. And that's kind of weird language. It's Mark's way of saying that Jesus began to send them out. And he has been sending out disciples ever since. See, all of us who are followers of Jesus are missionaries. That if you are a disciple, you are a missionary. You are sent with a mission and a purpose and a message to carry into the world around us, preaching the kingdom and embodying the kingdom message. To be a disciple is to be called to go. Now, some of you might be called to go across the globe. You might be called to go to Africa. You might be called to go to Malaysia or Guatemala or somewhere. And if that's the case, then go. And don't hold back. Whatever it takes, get there. If that's where God is calling you, if that's where your heart is, then go. But see, most of us are called not to go across the globe, but we are called right where we are. You are called to your kids' baseball practice. You are called to the neighborhood barbecue. You are called to the grocery store. You are called to the restaurant. And just like the disciples, you are called to speak and to serve. You are called to preach the kingdom message, telling others about Jesus, teaching about the kingdom, but you're also called to serve. The disciples not only were teaching, the disciples were serving. No strings attached. No, if we do this for you, you have to do this for us. No, they spoke the message, they preached the message about Jesus, and they served. This is our mission, to speak and to serve. So where are you? You speaking? Are you telling others about Jesus? Some of people are all about it. All about telling others about Jesus, but never actually do anything. Never actually put into practice what they teach. Never put into practice this kingdom message. Others are all about serving. Do nice stuff for people all the time. Serve. Go out of your way to help other people. But do you ever get around the telling about Jesus? See, that is our mission. And our mission is hard. See, that's ultimately what this story teaches. It's hard. It's this dark, twisted, messed up, ominous story reminds us that following Jesus is the hardest thing you will ever do. There's nothing that will demand more of you than this life of discipleship. There is nothing that will cost you more than saying yes to Jesus. This is almost like Mark's anti-invitation. Jesus, he's been telling us about all of this awesome stuff, of Jesus' power, of Jesus' healing, of all of this awesome things that were happening in him. It's like his way of saying, are you sure you want to be a part of this? Are you sure you want to give your life to this? Because it's hard. And is going to demand everything from you. But here's the catch. Here's the deal. Here's the good news behind that. It demands everything from us, and it will cost you everything. But on the other side, you get Jesus. On the other side, you get him. You get to be a part of this kingdom. As Joe reminded us surrounding the table, we get to seek the kingdom. It costs everything. It demands everything. It's the hardest thing you will ever have to do. But man, the reward on the other side, so rich, so much more valuable than anything you could ever lose. And if we are willing to lay aside whatever we're holding on to, there is good news. There is blessing on the other side because there is Jesus on the other side of it. This is the anti-invitation. Are you sure? But maybe you're here today and you're sure. Say, yes, I know it's difficult. Yes, I know it's hard, but I want to be a part of it. I want to be part of this kingdom. And if that's where you are, then the waters are open. The life is hard. But man, it's worth it. It's challenging. but it's so rewarding. If you're willing to say yes to Jesus, then you can be baptized today, raised as a disciple, into the danger, into the difficulty, but walking with Him. This morning, if you need to respond to God's call, why don't you come as we stand and worship together?